I was mentioning to the first service how much I want to commend you for your community work, for what you do at West Highland here to get yourself into the community and matter to the community of Hamilton and the surrounding area. And the reason it's important for a local church to matter to our community is because God matters, and we represent Christ. And so well done with all that. And then it was just fantastic to see all these young people standing on the platform, that you're investing in leadership development in the next generation and the next generation, how important that is. It's impossible to quantify. So well done there. And I also love the music program here. I have a special place in my heart for music. I'm a music guy. I love music. And God loves music. We know that for sure. And two of my kids are in vocational music ministry, so it's real something really important to me. And you have a great music program here, so well done. So, and I wanted to mention June 23rd to you, which is the installation service for Pastor Jamie as the lead pastor for West Highland. That's a historic event. Put that on your calendar. You must not miss that day. You need to be here to support Pastor Jamie, get behind him, and I encourage you to do that. You can go away the Sunday before, the Sunday after. Is it okay to give him permission, Jamie, to do that? Maybe not, but make sure you're here on June 23rd for that service. It'll be a glorious time, a great time for your ministry here, your history here. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you so much for bringing us together today and to just lift up our hearts and praise you, to remind each other of how great you are, and to take rest in our hearts, to know that you are our sovereign God and you love us. And through Christ Jesus, you have presented to us the way of salvation, and we thank you so much for that. We ask now that as we are presented with your word to us, that our hearts would be open and responsive and ready for what you have. Lord, what you're bringing to us today, we either need right now or will need or have needed and will need again. So I pray that we'll listen carefully to your instruction, because it's imperative for the health of our hearts and our lives. You know us best, and so we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Matthew Henry's commentary, or one of the statements he made in his commentary on Psalm 34, the text that we're looking at today, is this: both from the mercy of heaven and the malice of hell, the afflictions of the righteous must be many, must be many. That's an emotionally charged statement for sure, and to all of us who have walked in this life of Christianity for any time at all, struggle with several things from that statement, not the least of which is that the afflictions of the righteous must be many. We're like, why do good things happen to God's people? Why do good things happen to righteous people? It never sits well in our heart. We never really settle that. We read so many places in the scriptures where trials and troubles and afflictions are what God uses to strengthen us and draw us to him, and we understand that. And that's why Matthew Henry writes that from the mercy of heaven come afflictions, and he allows afflictions in our lives. But it emotionally troubles us. But we also, secondly, are troubled by the fact that we know our sovereign God, who is more powerful than anything, could relieve us of our affliction or our trouble in an instant. And it's always an emotional struggle for us when things drag on or trouble comes our way and there doesn't seem to be a way out, and God seems to be silent or whatever, or he's not acting. That troubles us as well. But I think at the top of the list of troubles are when fellow believers are the cause of our trouble. I think there's no deeper hurt that comes into our life than when we're stabbed in the back by another Christian, or when we're abused by a Christian, when we thought loved Christ. And of course, you know, we think we can let our guard down when we're with our brothers and sisters, that we don't have to have the same protections in our lives. And it just shocks us. And now that we have the internet and social media and all of that, we hear so much more about it. I thought, wow, that I didn't know there was so much mess and pain and affliction and trouble and abuse that Christians bring on Christians. It's always hard to take. It's a lesson that I've struggled to understand and grasp hold of. And in this mini-series that we're doing, Lessons Learned in the Past Year, I chose this one today because I've seen it happen so many times to people I love and care for, and I know how difficult it is and how much it affects our lives. And there is help for us. We have this example in David's life where, you know, David was anointed to be king. We left him last week anointed to be king. Maybe he's 15, 17 years old. We're not exactly sure. It's another 15 years until he's actually king. And his first few actions go over very well with King Saul. You know, he destroys Goliath and has some victories on the battlefield against the Philistines. And then people start writing a song about him. King Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. And the song goes platinum in Israel. And Saul is beside himself with jealousy, read. And for the next number of years, probably a decade, like I said, we don't know exact dates, but we do know the rough time frame. David is being stabbed in the back and abused by the community of faith he's grown up in. And so he writes Psalm 34 on the backside of all of the troubles he has faced in this moment in his life. And David made a very bad choice with how to deal with it. And that's what we want to look at today, because we know in Psalm 34 that David wrote this psalm after the experiences he had when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. And so that's what we want to look at. And it was a struggle for him because he knew that Samuel had whispered in his ear as he was pouring the anointing oil over his head, David, you're going to be king. Why is life so hard? Why is everybody trying to kill me? Why are your brothers and sisters so nasty to you? Why do you have a story in your past of being abused by someone who you trusted, who you thought loved you? And so God's good plan was turning into a nightmare for David. The majority of his time was now spent on the run from his own people. And so today, we have this rich psalm that's left for us that can help us. And when the community that is supposed to love you is hurting you and you're tempted to seek refuge in enemy territory, because that's what he did, David decided to run to Gath, the land of the Philistines. You need to take a deep dive into Psalm 34, David's recommendation to us. And of course, because it's God's word, it's God's call on our lives is to live our lives out of Psalm 34. So if you find yourself in trouble right now, if you have been in trouble for a while, or if not, you will be in trouble, this psalm is for you, for all those who are hurting Christians who are shocked at the mistreatment of their brothers or sisters. So I want to share with you out of Psalm 34, five long-term life lessons that I've learned for short-term crises. In particular, when you're betrayed, when you're abused by a brother or a sister in Christ. And the first is found in the first three verses. Look at these verses. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Praise needs to precede the taking of any action. When someone hurts you or is hurting you, praise needs to precede the taking of any action, because rejoicing is always better than running. And that's what David learned in his life, what I've learned, what many of you have learned. Instead of welcome and rest, David found himself in seriously deep weeds with King Saul. And instead of going to God, David ran to Gath. I want to pick up the story so we can get a backdrop here before we proceed any further, because it has a context. And that context is 1 Samuel chapter 21. I want to read verses 10 to 15 with you. But let me just give you a summary of what's happened in the earlier part of the chapter 21. Saul is chasing David. Saul has people chasing David to kill him. And David runs off to a priest at Nob, Ahimelech the priest. And he asks him to help him with some things and help him with some food. And then he asks, do you have any weapons? And the priest says, well, you know, I have Goliath's sword. And David says, there's none other like than that sword. Give me that sword. So David takes Goliath's sword, and it says in verse 10, that day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? And we're left there. And so David writes this psalm, Psalm 34. He says, when I pretended to be insane, the days when I lost my mind, I pretended to be insane before Abimelech. Abimelech, by the way, is a title, like Pharaoh. The Pharaoh, but there were Pharaohs had names, but they were the Pharaoh. That was a title. Abimelech was a title, but the name of the king was Achish. And so David writes this psalm. And for some reason, David, you know, waltzes into Goliath's hometown, rocking Goliath's sword as a sidearm, and thinks it's a good idea. And he arrives in the town, thinking, I guess, he's got some anonymity, but the people quickly Googled who is this guy in town, this new guy in town, and it showed this song about he's the guy who's slain his 10,000. Wait a second, it said under, his name is David, and the definition of David was very dangerous to large Philistines. So that was his title. So they saw this, and the king is like, why would we have this madman among us? This guy's a danger to us. And by the way, in those days, they didn't have like a social safety net where they would send a madman off to the, you know, the third floor of the hospital to have some help and assessment. No, they would just kill the person. So David was in grave danger, and he writes retrospectively and says, I should have praised the Lord. I should have extolled the Lord. I should have gone to God. Instead, I ran to Gath. It was a huge mistake in my life. He says, to any of you who are struggling with abuse and betrayal among your people, don't be emotionally driven like I was to make a bad decision and run to the world for help. I should have ran to God. And we read this, I will extol the Lord. By the way, extol is exuberant praise. I've traveled quite a bit in ministry and to other international settings, and I've come to the conclusion that Baptists don't practice the extolling of God. We don't really understand exuberant praise. We often praise the Lord like we've been baptized in vinegar, instead of exuberant praise, which is to demonstrate in every possible way, enthusiastically, how great God is. I'm going to rush back on the 401 this afternoon to my home church so I can get there, because tonight's a night set aside we do once a year in particular for exuberant praise, to get together to extol the Lord. It's just praise. We just get together and praise the Lord with all of our hearts to refocus and recenter our hearts on what really matters. And so I'm excited to get back there and do that this afternoon. And it says here, praise the Lord at all times when we're happy and when we're unhappy. His praise will always be on my lips. Now, is that tough for you today? Is that a little bit of a challenge this morning? You dragged yourself into the car, you knew you should come here, but exuberant praise wasn't exactly first on your list. I'm telling you, this is God's therapy for us. This is how God fixes our hearts. In the Bible, in Psalm 22:3, it's a very familiar scripture to most of us. We love to pull it out and say, you know what? God inhabits the praise of his people. We love that verse, right? Inhabits is not such a great word in the translation there. It really is, in praise, we rightly enthrone God on our hearts. It's when we have allowed God to become small and our problems to become big that we need to praise the Lord, because in praise, we put God back on the throne of our heart. So, why did you run, David? Why? Well, I'm guessing, why are you so downcast? I'm guessing that he felt all alone. Whenever you're under attack from someone close to you, or you just can't believe what's going on in your life. You can't believe that brother or sister's doing this to you. You cannot believe what is going on. You're always feeling like, hey, this, everybody should be empathizing with me. Like, everybody should be down in the heart. Everybody should be surrounding me and thinking about me all the time and calling me up and praying with me and praying for me and offering to help me and everything like that. And you're going through this really, really difficult moment, and you see people telling jokes at the back of the church, having a great time. You're like, hey, my life is miserable right now. You should be miserable with me. Misery enjoys company, doesn't it? It's always shocking for us to find out that we share our pain with people and say, I'm really going through a tough time. Oh, brother, I'll be praying for you. Sister, I'll be praying for you. And, they go away. Maybe they pray one day, and then they forget all about you, and you're left in your misery. And so you feel so alone. Who's in my corner? I have very, very important news for you. As a believer, as a member of the family of God, you are never, ever, ever alone. God will never leave you, and He will never forsake you. Although you may feel all alone, you are never alone. And how you feel is not how it is. And we have to train our feelings to be overruled by the truth. The truth is, you are never alone. And that's why David says in the next number of verses, I sought the Lord, and He answered me. This poor man, I was in rough shape, and the Lord called, and the Lord heard me. The Lord is right there. He has not gone away. While everybody else is enjoying themselves doing other things, God is fully engaged in your difficult situation. The sweet psalmist of Israel is fully assured of his future, yet he didn't have the emotional strength in and of himself to make the right choices. And so he ran to Gath. But retrospectively, he said, you know, I should have called on the Lord. I eventually did call on the Lord, and He delivered me. When you're feeling defeated in your life, remember this: God is never defeated. And those who look to Him, it says in the text, those who look to Him are, see it in verse 5? Radiant. Going from downcast, in pain, our countenance shows where we're at, to radiant. And this word radiant, if we were to describe it, is the countenance of a mother who has lost her little child. Her little child has got lost and has run away, and people have found her child and have brought her child back to that mother. And this radiance is the look on that mother's face when she sees this child. You picture that? That's the invitation that God has for us in the midst of our downcastness. This poor man called, this poor woman called, and to know that God heard and hears. Some of you are still running. You've been running and running and running from a hurt, from an abusive situation. And it continues to define the way you're living. God wants to rescue you from that. God wants to put a radiance on your face and release you. David says, I highly recommend it. And then I think God likely asked him, what are you doing here, David, in Gath? What were you thinking? Why would you go here? It reminds me of the time when Elijah ran out into the wilderness, remember, prophet? And what was his statement? I'm the only one who has remained faithful and righteous. It feels like that, doesn't it? It feels like, well, every Christian's turning on me. Everybody's turning on me. And everybody's abusive. I'm the only one, God. I'm the only one who's remained faithful. And God says to him, I have 8,000 people who haven't bent their knees to the Baal. Elijah, come on, settle down. You're not the only one. He says, why are you here? It's interesting. There's this play on words between insane in the description of the psalm and the word taste in verse 8. The same word in Hebrew, but It depends on the context with which they're used. So it's almost as if David is really stating here, when I pretended to have very bad taste and ran to Gath, I ran to the secular, I ran to the worldly, instead of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. And so this third lesson that I've learned and that David wants us to learn here is, change, when you are downcast, when you are being betrayed, change your taste. And do not seek solace in the secular. You know, it's like, you know what, if Christians are like that, I'm leaving. It crosses our mind, doesn't it? When someone who we really trusted, when someone who was really influential, when somebody who really had a trusted position abuses us, it's like, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. I'm leaving this movement. I'm leaving Christianity. I'm going to the world. They treat each other better than Christians do. That goes through our mind. The problem is, when David went to Gath, he started to become like the Philistines. We don't have time today, but if we look in 1 Samuel 27, if you want to read there and read on, you'll find out David was running around murdering people and lying. He's becoming like one of them. He says, we need to taste and see that the Lord is good. God is the essential food for a busted soul. God is the impenetrable shield for your shattered life. Don't just look at him. Go full in, lean into. I was running away from God instead of leaning into God. That's what he says here. He said, I will teach you the fear of the Lord, not contemplating acting on it. Maybe I should fear the Lord. No, actually doing it, doing what is right. And notice he lists some things here. Keep your, verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Unlike me, that's what I was doing, David says. I was out there lying. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Don't go seeking trouble. Once trouble is put upon us, the worst thing that we can do is seek more trouble. Trouble will find you. You don't have to go looking for it. So seek the Lord. Taste and see that he is good. Make certain your life is a contrast to the world, not a copy of it. Now, if you've been following along, you've been reading stuff like, I sought the Lord, he answered me, he delivered me from all my fears, verse 4. This poor man called and he saved him out of all his troubles. Anybody been saved out of all your troubles? Like, are you at the place in your life, well, you know what? I've been saved out of all my troubles. I'm not going to have any more troubles. So we're looking at this saying, what in the world is going on here? This is poetry, remember, and poetry brings to us grand ideas of where things ultimately go. Now, the promise of divine rescue is not the promise of immediate rescue. How many experienced that in their lives already? You know, we're looking for like, oh God, get me out of this before I leave the service today. And then we realize, and you've realized over your life, it goes on for a while. Trouble just doesn't disappear quickly. All his troubles, many are the, and we read in verse 19, many are the righteous man may have many troubles. Many are the troubles of the righteous. We live in the midst of sin's playground. And depending on a believer's walk with God, that believer can be in bad space. And when believers are in bad space, they're very dangerous to one another. Because we let our guard down. We don't expect to be hurt by someone who claims to be a believer. And I don't think, I'm not recommending, nor does David recommend here that we live with our guard up. You know, expecting, you know what, everybody's going to hurt me. Everybody's going to abuse me. I'm not going to trust anybody. I'm not going to give myself to anybody. I'm not going to take any risks with anybody. That's not Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is taste and see that the Lord is good. Extol him at all times. Pray, make sure your praise is always on your lips. Trust him. Run to God. All of that stated here because the Lord comes near, verse 18. He's close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. I think the juxtaposition of these verse 17, 18, and 19 are very important. See, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them and he delivers them from all their troubles. So we're not to take this as we won't have any more troubles because the next verse says the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He promises to be with you when your heart is broken. He promises not only to be with you, but to be close to you if you'll lean into him. And he'll save those whose spirits are crushed and delivers you. God's immediate plan for us includes permitted evils, and that's hard to take. But it's a fact. He accompanies us through the valley of the shadow of death, doesn't he? But he doesn't promise to remove the valley. Yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I will walk through it. I will fear no evil. Why? Because he accompanies us. Well, let's put a bow on this. Rescue is on the way if God is with you, and he is with you, brothers and sisters. Ultimately, verses 19 and 22 wrap this up for us and say that God's deliverance isn't temporary or partial. It is complete and eternal. Look at the words. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Hey, you may face trouble, but here's the promise to those who lean into God. You will never face condemnation. He will redeem you. He promises to rescue you. He promises to take you out of the slave market of sin and shame and self and everything that was driving you to hell and bring you into his eternal kingdom and rescue you from trouble forevermore. He promises that. That we have to look forward to. We know that evil will ultimately destroy the wicked. So don't run to them. They have no help for you. Troubles will lead the righteous to refuge in Christ. Yahweh redeems. And just as I was ready to tie this up in a nice bow, and there it is, all packaged, I kept reading verse 20, and it was driving me crazy. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. I'm like, oh, come on. This is the kind of verse where people who don't know anything about God, they'll jump on a verse like this and say, your Bible says that God promises you that none of your bones will be broken, and you're walking around with a cast on. So your Bible is contradictory and is unhelpful, and we hear all of that, and people are always jumping, and they don't know what they're talking about. Have you seen that verse somewhere else before? I think you have. You saw it at the cross. You remember? John the evangelist, writing in his gospel, John 19, verse 36, makes sure that we know of a detail that happened at Calvary in the crucifixion. It was a normal practice when you crucified someone that the Romans would break their bones, the bones of their legs, so that they could no longer hoist themselves up while they were being crucified, and it would asphyxiate them more quickly. They would die. When they came to break the bones of Jesus, do you remember? He was already gone. And John says, this verse is fulfilled at Calvary. Now, there's a broader significance to this that the ancients understood when David included this in this psalm. So remember Joseph, if we go way back in history, before David, there was Joseph. You remember what Joseph, when he was dying, what he said to his sons? Make sure you take my bones to the promised land. And then we continue to follow through with the Passover. Remember it says, in the Passover, they were not to break the bones of the Passover lamb during the Passover ceremony. And then we track a little further in the scriptures. In Ezekiel, we hear the prophecy of the dry bones being brought to life, remember? And now we track to Calvary. Well, we track here, and then we track to Calvary. The significance of Joseph's call on his sons, please take my bones to the promised land, was this. It was a statement by Joseph of his unbridled commitment to the fact that he was going to be resurrected someday. That these, his bones, it was a symbol that those bones of Joseph would one day live again by the glorious life-giving power of God. And when at redemption, and when Jesus is on the cross, the reason his bones are not broken is because it was a symbol for the ancients to remind them that Christ, this one crucified, will rise again. And David, in the context of redemption, see in verse 22, the Lord redeems his servant. In the context of redemption, he reminds us all, remember, oh, physically, your tibia or your femur might break. That's not the point. The point is, these bones that you are now inhabiting will one day, you will one day rise again, be resurrected to life. In the midst of your troubles, in the midst of how long your troubles go on, remember this. Remember the unbroken bones of the redeeming God who will raise you up for all eternity. God is keeping our bones after our death in safekeeping until that day we rise again. That's the promise that is granted to us. So, Father, this morning, as we have reviewed these five lessons, learned in a time of great trouble and distress and abuse and a mistaken choice. Thank you, O God, for the reality that you did rescue David and you did follow through with him being king and you did continue the great line of David to that eternal shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had none of his bones broken while he hung on the cross for us and died that we might be raised again to new life, those who are redeemed in Christ. So may we taste and see that the Lord is good. May we extol and praise you, O God, in the midst of our trouble, knowing that you will not leave us and you will not forsake us and you will rescue us for your glory. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. This verse, magnify the Lord, and that's the best way to translate it, isn't an instruction to us to make something small look bigger, like a magnifying glass. This is more like a telescope where we have seen something that looks very small, but in reality is very, very big. This is calling on us to take out our telescope because our hearts have allowed God to look very small to us. So take out your spiritual telescope and look at the reality of God and notice how big He is. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Taste and see that He is good. That's the instruction for us. We allow our troubles to be gigantic and our Lord to become small. This psalm says, no, 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 reverse that. Your God is big. Get the telescope out and notice how big He is and allow the trouble to become small. That's the call in our lives here. Father, we thank You so much for Your instruction to us today. In the midst of our troubles, O Lord, may we taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. And God's people said, amen and amen.